The passage of Scripture this morning is Zechariah chapter 3, and I'll read the entire chapter, 10 verses. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord addressed Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you keep my command, then you shall judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his fig tree, under his vine and under his fig tree." I have done a study recently of the Holy Spirit, and I did this a couple years ago. I preached a series of sermons on the Holy Spirit, and one of the things that I mentioned was the Spirit's work in the life of Christ. And when I preached on that, I mentioned that the word Christ means anointed one, which implies he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. And there are three offices in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king, which were anointed offices. And knowing that, you would assume that each of the offices in the Old Testament would not only be anointed by oil, but the men who occupied those offices, you'd expect they would also be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And if you look through the Old Testament and study it, you'll see that the prophets, at least the true prophets, were almost always anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's how they spoke their prophecies. And when you look at the kings, well, the good ones were anointed with the Holy Spirit. David prays, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And even, you know, someone like Saul, for a time the Spirit was upon him and then left him. But then the Holy Spirit wasn't upon him. An evil spirit was upon him. And you'll see a lot of the kings didn't really seem to have the Holy Spirit at all. And then when you study the priests, there's not one specific, clear verse that talks about one priest who has the Holy Spirit. And that's a very interesting thing, because that is also an anointed office. And that's what led to this sermon today. And my first point, the ministry of the priests of the Old Testament was a ministry more of style than of substance. Spirit-filled people made Aaron's garments, but we don't read of Aaron being Spirit-filled. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't. We just don't read of it. It says in Exodus 28:3, "So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest." Those passages talk about those who are artisans who made the clothing. They were spirit-filled. And you read also about those who made the tabernacle. They were spirit-filled. But you don't read specifically that Aaron was spirit-filled. And in Exodus 28, the same passage I just read through, I don't have all the verses, but if you read that whole entire chapter, which I suggest maybe that's a good thing to do as homework if you're going to study this passage, it's all about the clothing. It's all about what they wore, the garments, the breastplate, the turban, the sash, the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet, and the stones, the sapphire, the emerald, the diamond, and many other stones that adorned this just magnificent garment that Aaron and his sons would wear, that was extremely valuable. Probably just if you had the stones off of it and the gold off of it, it was worth a lot. And then it was made and embroidered with the finest materials. And God's Holy Spirit inspired those men who wove it and put it together. Yet what, not one verse speaks of Aaron or his sons having intrinsic glory, having intrinsic self-holiness, having a holiness in and of themselves. Aaron, like all priests, except for Jesus, needed to offer sacrifices even for his own sin. It says in Leviticus 9:8, "Aaron therefore went to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself." He was a sinner. And so were all the other priests in the Old Testament. And not only were they sinners, but it seems that the Holy Spirit, you know, doesn't come upon them. There's one passage where one son of a priest, the Holy Spirit comes on a son of a priest, and he's killed immediately after that. That was an interesting passage. Well, you don't have that clear. And the most beautiful picture of Aaron, I believe, in the Old Testament. Now, somebody may argue this is just my opinion, but in Psalm 133:2, it says, "It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down the edge of his garments." That oil that ran down Aaron's beard and down his garments symbolized the Holy Spirit. Symbolically, Aaron was covered and anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's what that oil meant. And yet we read about the oil, we just don't read about the Spirit. We read about the oil coming down his beard and flowing on his garments. Again, those beautiful, wonderful, wonderful, amazing garments that he wore that were made by Spirit-filled people. And yet, they are the style. They don't represent the substance who was Aaron himself. Aaron and all his companions were sinners. They had to offer up offerings from themselves. Even Aaron, the one who made the golden calf, he's the father of all those Aaronic priests. Sin, though, and this is point number two, eventually defiles not only substance but also style too. And that's what I see is happening here in Zechariah. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem to rebuke you.' Is that this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Now this is a vision that Zechariah had. So we're not told for sure that Joshua, who was a literal high priest — this isn't Joshua who fought the battle of Jericho, this is a much later Joshua who comes after the exile, after after the Babylonians have been already defeated by the Persians, and the Persians have sent Israel back to the Promised Land, and they're working now to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And it's a sad situation because Joshua, the high priest, is pictured here as standing before the angel of the Lord, which implies one of two things or both, that he's standing before the angel of the Lord because he's seeking to minister, which I believe that's what he was going to do. But he's also standing before the angel of the Lord because he's standing as one who is about to be judged, as one who may be condemned. And we know that because Satan is right there by his side saying, "Look at Joshua, the high priest. He's got filthy garments. How can he come into your presence dressed like this, Lord? How can he come before the angel of the Lord dressed in this rotten, filthy, dirty clothing?" And the truth is, he can't. If I had time to go through all the Old Testament laws about this, the thing was they had to have their clothing just right. That's why the Holy Spirit gave them, the artisans who made this clothing, all these directions and all this beauty of clothing. But as you can imagine, what had happened was Israel had sinned. Not just Joshua himself, but the whole nation had sinned. They had sinned so badly that God had to judge them. They were worshiping the Queen of Heaven and other false items. They were carried away to Babylon, and the Babylonians took the gold off the temple. And I believe they probably picked some of those precious gems off the priestly ephods and maybe took some of that gold. And we're not told specifically how what kind of shape their clothing literally was in. But I imagine it probably wasn't what it was 70 plus years before the Babylonians came in and were stealing everything, taking everything. And so, though this is a vision that talks about filthy garments, I believe it also spoke to a reality of filthy garments. And more than that, it spoke to the reality of their sin. There would have been nothing wrong with their garments if they weren't sinful in the first place. And this is the place where we all stand. Isaiah 64, 6 and 7 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses," that's what's represented by a high priest, he's the most righteous among us, isn't he? "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there's no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." That was the condition of Israel in that day, and I believe it's the condition all of us are in one sense or another, because in Romans 3:19, talking about everybody, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Notice Joshua as he stands before the priest, the angel of the Lord, and as Satan is next to him, and Satan is obviously accusing him. Does Joshua say anything in his defense? He does not. He's silent. He knows that Satan is right. Satan is a liar. Satan is a thief. Satan is the great accuser. And yet when he accuses Joshua, the high priest, of sin, Joshua is guilty. And the same is true of all of us. Satan may lie about other things, but usually when he talks and accuses us of sin, he is exactly right. He is correct. He doesn't need to lie. C.H. Spurgeon said it like this. He said, "Truly, dear friend, if Satan wants to accuse us, Any page of our history, any hour of any day will furnish him material for his charges. Yesterday you were impatient. The day before you were proud. Another day you were slothful. On another, angry. Oh, what a den of unclean birds the human heart is. If the old accuser wants reasons for accusation, he may indeed find as many as he wills and continue to accuse as long as he ever pleases. For we are altogether an unclean thing. That's the description, not only of Joshua, not only of Israel, but of every human being except for Christ in the whole world. There was a physical reality behind this vision. I believe Joshua really probably did have dirty old clothes, even though he was supposed to have immaculate clothing to serve as the priest. And we really do have sin. That's all we have. All our works of righteousness, the best deeds that we do, are corrupted with sin. And so here comes Satan alongside Joshua, thinking he's got a foolproof case against Joshua. And this leads to the third point. Satan may have been grinning, but he was not winning, which is wonderful, not only for Joshua, but it is for us. As much as he has a case against us personally, he doesn't ultimately. It says here, "And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem." Who has chosen Jerusalem? "Rebuke you. It is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Satan had a lot going for him. He had our sin. He was right about that sin. He wasn't even lying about that sin. But what did that Satan have against him? He had the Lord's rebuke. The Lord was rebuking Satan. And he rebuked him for two reasons. First, Jerusalem was chosen. They were God's chosen people, and God chose here Joshua, the high priest, not the famous Joshua, not the later, better Joshua, our Lord Jesus. Jesus is the same. It's just the English version of Joshua. It's the same name. It's based on the Greek version of Joshua. But this is an unfamous Joshua here in the Old Testament, but he was still chosen. And if we are chosen, we are chosen for salvation. Not because of any good thing that we've done, but just because God has chosen us. As it says in Romans 9, it says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Notice, before they did any good and evil, before they were even born, God said, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, that the purpose of election might stand." And here, in this passage, we see Joshua, the high priest, and I believe Zechariah, and Zerubbabel, who was the leader of the people. These were God's chosen people. They were humble people. They had dirty garments. They were trying to build a temple that really wasn't much of a temple. It was smaller. It wasn't like Solomon's, glorious and big. It was a little thing, and yet God was with them. They were chosen, and we are chosen. We are elect, that we might be holy, not because we are holy, but that we might be holy, as it says in Ephesians 1:4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." God loved us with an everlasting love, and that's why we are saved. That's what we have going for, his choice, and then the fact also, and we see this, Joshua was a brand plucked from the fire. The fire was what he deserved. Hell is what he deserved. Hell is what we all deserve. And we're all brands plucked from the fire. The Red Sea's about to fall down. Or it's a trap. And Egypt is coming at Israel. And there's no other room, no place for them to go, except that the hand of the Lord makes a way of salvation. And the hand of the Lord pulls up out of that fire. There's no place, nowhere for us to turn but to God. And He's the one that saves us. He's the one that pulls us out. And so this leads to the next point. Why Satan had no chance. Why we should sing and dance. We see this. Last Sunday I talked about praise and thanksgiving. And we it does say dance for the Lord, even in Scripture. Sing and dance. And we do that very little. But here we see the reason for that, and that is just as God clothed Joshua with a nice white turban, as it says here in verse 4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And he said, let them put a clean turban. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. This is Joshua, the high priest, standing there with filthy clothes. And he hears God telling him, take away the filthy garments from him. And they take away those dirty clothes. And then he said to him, see, I have removed your iniquity. And that's what God does for us. He removes our iniquity and he says, I will clothe him with rich robes. And we're clothed with better clothes than any Old Testament high priest had ever wore, because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's what we see in Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. His righteousness. What do we wear? Do we wear a clothing bedecked with jewels and gold? We wear the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. More glorious than any priestly robe, because it is the robe of the high priest who was sinless, who was harmless, who was undefiled, who was separate from sinners. That's the robe that we wear. The very robe that Christ wore. The righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ. How should we act? And this passage talks about too. How should blood washed, Christ's clothes, people act? And it says in verse 6, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Here, notice verses 6 and 7. They are commanded to walk in God's ways. Not because they were righteous, but because He had made them righteous. He had given them righteous. He tells them to walk in His ways. He said they are a wondrous sign. Now, I could ask you, what is a sign? And I could say, well, you know, you can think of traffic signs for what. So what do traffic signs do? Well, some of them tell you how fast to go. Some of them tell you when to stop. Some of them tell you when to go. Some of them tell you where to turn. Some of them might even tell you where Disneyland is. And while you're driving to Disneyland, I'm sure everybody, they drive to Disneyland and they see that sign that says Disneyland so many miles. Do they stop at that sign and stare at that sign and wonder at that sign? No, the sign is not the important thing. The important thing is what the sign points to, where it's telling you to go. And so he says to the priests, he says, "You are a wondrous sign." Why are they a wondrous sign? They're not a wondrous sign because people would admire them, or because they were sinless, or because of any glory they had. They were a wondrous sign because what they were pointing to. And he says this. He says it very clearly. He says, "For they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." There's so much there that it's almost too much that I can preach on a Lord's Supper day. But here we see in Psalm 132:9, it says, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy." This is a joyous, wondrous sign, and we should be clothed that way. And we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And they were to point forward to the coming of Him who is the servant, Him who was the branch, He who is the stone, He who removes iniquity in one day. And today we celebrate Him by looking back on what He's done by the sign of the bread and the wine. All of these are symbols of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the servant. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." Not on all these other priests, but upon Christ the servant. He says in Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." And this is right before Isaiah 53, where he says, "Who has believed, or who has seen the arm of the Lord, and who has believed in him?" And all this wonderful passage about how Christ died for our sins. He is also called the branch. In Isaiah 4:2, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." Isaiah 11:1, "There shall be come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." The branch is symbolic of Jesus as coming out of the root of David. He was the prophesied king. He was a branch of that human tree. And yet also as a branch, he is a living thing. And he symbolizes who we are. He is divine and we are the branches. We are dependent upon him. We come from him. He's the stone. Psalm 118:22, "The stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Isaiah 8:14, "He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." And I read those three verses very quickly, or three passages, because in 1 Peter 2, all of them are quoted. He says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, and to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Notice those verses say, we, you are the holy, holy nation, the holy priesthood. We are the priests today. Why? Because Jesus says our high priest offered himself as an offering once and forever. And we become priests and kings before God. And he is the stone which the builders rejected, the chief cornerstone of the true temple of God, the invisible temple which we are the temple, and he is the branch, the living branch, and we are the vines. And it says here also in Zechariah, seven eyes, referring to that perfect perception and constant watch of God. It says, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. God engraves the inscription on this stone. Why? Because he put this stone in place. And he's the one who builds the true temple. Solomon may have built a beautiful temple sometime way long ago, but it was destroyed by Babylon. And then there was another temple. It was destroyed again. But this temple that Christ has built, it won't be destroyed. God puts his inscription on it. God himself, you know, like a great artist signs his painting, God has put his inscription on this temple. God's eyes, that seven eyes, are always on his church, always on his people. Not a sparrow falls. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He's watching over each one of us. He cares for us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Christ has done for us. It says the iniquity was removed in one day in Isaiah. And we all know how that happened. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Christ did that. He died on the cross. It's him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, according to Revelation 1:5. And all these things, they were looking forward to these things happening. They were looking forward to the real temple being built. They didn't probably even understand that the temple was us. It was a spiritual temple, a living temple. They should have known that the branch was a living thing. Of course, we remember the same things in the Lord's Supper. And we will today as we observe the Lord's Supper. We remember the fact that Jesus died for our sins. It's represented in the bread, his body being broken, in the wine, representing his blood being shed. And in one day, we know he already did cleanse us from our sins. And that's why we are here today. Those things they were looking forward to, well, we look back on and we take strength from. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who does great and wonderful things. That you are a God who cares for us, who watches over us, who's kept us, who keeps us strong, not by our own strength, but by your strength. And you are the God who forgives our sins and washes away our iniquity. And Father, as we soon will partake of this supper, we pray that you'd bless us during this. We pray that you'd help us if we need to make more confession of sin. Whatever is needed to make ourselves right, we pray you'd help us to do that. And we thank you that you're able and that you have and that you do cleanse us. And Father, we thank you for this supper that represents that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.